We're in the book of 1 John. If you're new to the Bible, 1 John is almost all the way to the back. I'd encourage you to look at the front of the Bible where there's a table of contents. Use that as a cheat sheet to find where 1 John is because it can be pretty hard to locate. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to be studying verses 7 through 21. As you make your way there, I think there's this general consensus that love is a good thing. Something like 75% of Americans say that they believe in a loving God. Most people like to think of themselves as loving people. Maybe get their buttons pushed every now and then, but overall, loving people. And yet, while there's this general agreement that love is good, isn't there a profound lack of love in the world? I mean, just take our city, for example. The city of brotherly love has had 105 murders so far this year. And this is a low year for us. There were 624 cases of human trafficking, slavery, in the year 2015 in Philadelphia. Most of those cases come from being people sold as sex slaves in the porn industry, one of the biggest industries in our city. There are 3,000 children in the Philadelphia foster care system right now who do not know the love of their birth parents. These stats show us that while love is largely affirmed, it's not something that is largely practiced. But we don't need those stats to show us that, do we? I'm very aware that there are people here who have not always experienced love, who have been hurt, who have been betrayed, who have been used, and maybe even abused. It's not a stat, that's your life. I'm very aware that there are people here who might be struggling to be loving. That if a certain person were to come through these doors right now, that would be a problem for you. See, while there's this widespread agreement that God is love and that we're loving, there actually seems to be very little loving going on. And this is what was happening in John's church, one of the reasons that provoked him to write this letter. See, false teachers had come in, and one of the ways that they were spreading falsehood was through their lies about what it meant to love one another. See, they had this messed up theology about God, but their messed up theology, their messed up thinking about God didn't just stay between them and God, it began to affect their relationships with other people. See, our practice of love is meant to come from an experience of God's love. And yet, while 75% of Americans believe in a loving God, just like John's church, I think few actually know what God's love really means. See, God's love is like an ocean. But I think people, their understanding of it is often like water in a bathtub. And people think they know what the ocean is because they took a bath last night. And so love is lacking because our understanding of love is kind of this, just this bathtub love. It's superficial. It's shallow. It's not ocean love. And so this morning as we study verses 7 through 21, I believe God wants to take us to the ocean. And I believe he wants to take our breath away and not leave us the same. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, Transforming Love, because when we see the ocean of God's love, our lives are transformed. Let's read together God's holy word, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. where it confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him. By this love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is a commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Praise God for his holy word. I think these 14 verses that we read are making a pretty simple statement to us. It's this: those who know God's love, show God's love. Those who know God's love, show God's love. That's pretty simple. And yet it's incredibly profound. And so we're going to look at this morning through 2 points: what it means to know God's love, and then what it then means to show God's love. And just so you know where we're going, most of our time is going to be spent on knowing God's love, because it's what we know that's meant to shape and inform what we show. And so let's look at point number one: knowing God's love. Verse 7 says that love is from God. That word "from" means that love originates in God and flows from him to us. Love doesn't come from us, it comes from him. Now, obviously, people can experience love apart from God, right? And there's many people who are happily married and love their spouses genuinely who aren't Christians. There's many people who love their families. There's many people who love their friends. There's many people who love humanity. There's a lot of love that comes from places outside of God, but there's only one kind of love that comes from God. In the Greek language, which is the language that this letter was originally written in, there's 3 words that John could use to describe love. 3 words in the Greek language for love. The first word that gets used is called eros, which means it's kind of a romantic love. It's where we get the word erotic. It's love based on attraction. Second word they could have used is philia. This is where part of our city's name comes from. It means, philia means family love. It's love based on association. Both of those loves are known as value-based loves, right? There's something that either party has within themselves, something of value that provokes the other party's love for them, some sort of attraction, some sort of a association. But the third word that is used for love, which only appears in the Bible, no other ancient manuscript has this word in it, is the word agape. Agape, this word is used to describe God's love. See, God's love is so different. As we heard this morning, his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. His love is so different from our love that a new word literally had to be created in order to describe it. See, God's love is not value-based love. His love isn't provoked because of some value that he finds outside of himself, either through attraction or association, that he responds to. No, his love comes from within himself. It is self-originating love. And so this is the love that John is talking about here. This is the love that comes from God. Agape love can only come from God because agape love only exists within God. This is part of who he is. Verse 8 says that God is agape. He is this kind of love. It exists within him. God has always existed as love. His love existed before we were even created for him to love. God has always existed as love. How? Because God has always existed as one being in 3 persons. One being in 3 persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, completely united with no division, and yet 3 persons completely distinct from one another. This is known as the Trinity, the 3-in-1. And so the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been and always will be in a perpetual love dance with one another. See, God is agape, self-originating love, because God has always had love contained within himself through his relationships within the Trinity. And this is why a word had to be created in order to describe this love of God, because nothing else can talk about this. And so other religions with multiple gods could say that their gods maybe have romantic love, you know, maybe their gods have filial love, but their love is dependent on something outside of themselves. Religions with only one God could say that maybe their God has some type of love, but maybe even a filial love for his creation. But again, that love would be dependent on something outside of himself, and therefore, before there was something created for that God to love, because love doesn't exist within himself, there was at one point when that God was not loving. And so it is only in the true God that he can say that he is truly agape love, has always been loving, will always be loving, because this love arises within himself as a necessary part of his being through his existence as the triune God. I know I'm getting heavy, but it's important that we understand this. Because here's what's incredible about this love of God. We've been invited to experience it. This love of God that exists, that originates within himself, doesn't stay within himself, but spills out over to us. Agape love, God isn't just love. No, agape love comes from God. This love that exists within God then comes out from him to us. We've been asked to join his dance. And so verse 9 says, and this love of God was made manifest amongst us. To make manifest means to make known, to reveal through experience. God doesn't just teach us about love or say that he is love. He invites us to experience it. He manifests his love. How? That God sent his only Son into the world. Let me just pause there for a moment, because I think this is where the ocean of God's love starts coming into view, but we can drive by it really fast, and so it just looks like bathwater. We need to slow down and think about what it means that God the Father sent Jesus the Son into this world out of love. This world is not just God's creation. It is God's creation that has been marred by sin. Right? We live in a sin-sick world. Sin means to miss the mark. So God created this world for the mark of living for his glory through obedience to him. But that mark was missed when Adam and Eve, our first parents, chose to rebel and thus brought sin, missing the mark, into the world. And the Bible says that this sin, this rebellion against God, is so vile to God that it literally makes him nauseous. God talks about how it makes him want to vomit. And so Leviticus 20, 22 through 23 says this, God speaking, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing to you may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nations that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. That word detest is used in the sense of how we detest sickness. No one likes being sick. Our sin makes God sick. It's so disgusting to him. He detests it. When I was a teenager, I went to North Carolina to clean out houses that had been affected by a huge storm they had down there. And some of the houses were so messed up that there was just open, raw filth and sewage in the houses. We had to literally wear gas masks in order not to get sick as we were in these homes. Now, for a dung beetle living in that house, that wouldn't be a big deal. Because dung beetles, well, you probably guess what they do by their name. They live amongst filth. They live amongst excrement. And so it would be no big deal for them to be in that house, but for me it was. Now imagine this for a moment. Imagine that, you know, Frank Kafka's book Metamorphosis happens and you don't become a butterfly or something like that. You become a dung beetle. Imagine that you become a dung beetle with all your personalities as a human, with all your same memories as a human, with all your same preferences as a human, but you're forced now to live amongst dung. That'd be disgusting, wouldn't it? It'd be revolting. Wouldn't you detest that? Friends, the distance between us and God is far greater than the distance between us and a dung beetle. This is not a throwaway phrase for God to say he came into this world. For God to come to this world is a tremendous act of love. Why would God take such this act? Why would he come to this sin-filled world? Well, verse 9 goes on to tell us why. It says, so that we might live through him. He came to give us life. So what does that say? Well, it means apart from him coming, we don't have life. See, life and death, as God sees it, isn't just a physical existence that are so short and temporary here. No, it's an eternal state of our souls. We think of death as being the end, a cessation of being. It's not. It's a state of being. See, life is being with God, united to him. Death is being separated from God, severed from him. This is why the Bible says that the wages of sin, what our sin earns from God, is death. God cannot stand sin, and so when we sin, our sin severs us. It separates us from him. And so while our physical bodies are obviously alive, our souls are decaying within us like a cancer gone unnoticed. And so God showed his love in that he came into this sin-sick world to save us from the death that is in us due to our sin. And he did this not because we offer some sort of value to him. He didn't do it out of eros love, attraction. He didn't do it out of filial love, association. He did it out of agape love. His love that comes from within himself. In this is love, verse 10 says, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. Left unto ourselves, friends, make no mistake, we don't love God. His love is not in response to our love. No, Romans 1, actually, another book in the Bible, makes it very clear when it says that all people purposely suppress the truth about God. We purposely deny knowledge of him. Maybe you put some religion around it and keep God in this nice little box that you take out and play with occasionally. There's not everyone that would say they're an atheist necessarily, but functionally, most people live that. Every person is born with a desire to live as a functioning atheist, not wanting God to be God, the authority of our lives, the one we're meant to live in complete obedience to. We don't want God to be God. We want to be God. And that's really the essence of what sin is. It's replacing God with ourselves. Love of God for love of me. So God's love for us is not in response to our love for him. His love comes from him. There was nothing in us that obligated him to enter into our dung beetle world. And we didn't even ask him for it. He simply did it as a free act of his love. He came to rescue us from the death that, quite frankly, we're very content to die. And how did he do this? How did he come into this world so that we might live through him? What happened? Well, God loved us, verse 10, through sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Your Bible, depending on what translation you have, might say sacrifice instead of propitiation. Sacrifice is a little bit easier to understand, so that's why some translators choose that. You know, we make sacrifices all the time for people that we love. When my parents got married, my dad made the sacrifice. He's a sports junkie. He said, sweetie, by getting married to you, I'm going to make the sacrifice. I'm not going to watch just sports in general. I'll only watch Philadelphia sports. And my mom thought that was really sweet until she realized that the Phillies play 162 games a year, the Sixers play 82 games a year, and that's not even to mention the Eagles and the Flyers. Maybe it wasn't much of a sacrifice after all. Right? But we get the idea of sacrifice. We get the idea of giving something up for someone that we love. But sacrifice is not at all what the original Greek word means here. Sacrifice, I think, is a very shallow word. It's bathwater word. The Greek word here is helos komai, which means to turn away anger to appease someone. And I think translators get squeamish about using this word because it says two things about God that kind of ruffle our feathers, quite frankly. It says this: God is angry about our sin, and he takes it personal. So it's just easier to use the word sacrifice, because then we don't have to deal with God's personal anger. But friends, we will never understand the profound depth of the love of God if we don't get this. The Bible calls this personal anger of God for our sin, it calls it his wrath. And we cannot understand God's love if we don't understand his wrath. Ezekiel 7 says this, God speaking, "Now soon I will pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations." Isaiah 13, 9 through 11, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." These aren't verses that get read at a lot of churches. And this isn't just kind of Old Testament, old prophet people talking about the wrath of God. You know who spoke the most about the wrath of God? Jesus. Jesus. Jesus said this in John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Have you ever been angry at someone before? Like really angry? Like seeing red angry? Remember what you felt in that moment. That's what God feels towards our sin. And there is no cooling down. His wrath just keeps building. Romans 2:5 says that because of your hard and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. God's wrath is building for the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Friend, what would you do at this point if you were God? What do you do when you're angry towards someone? God is completely unlimited in his power. He can do whatever he wants. He's completely unconstrained. There's no one he has to answer to. He is completely justified in his anger. We're the ones who sin against him. And so God could, in the face of our sin, blow us off the planet and not shed a tear. He holds no obligation to us. We're the ones who rejected him. We're the ones who run away from him. We're the ones who sin against him. And I tell you what, if someone sins against me, rejects me, good riddance. I don't need you. But that's not what God does. God is not like us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so while for us, when we get personally angry about sin, we stay there. For God, when he gets personally angry about our sin, our sin provokes his wrath. There's something else functioning. His love provokes his mercy. And so God sent Jesus into the world to appease his anger, to take it away, to turn it away from us, to propitiate it by taking our sin upon himself. This wrath of God that's being stored up, God says it's being stored up like an aging, like wine in a cup. Wine becomes more potent over time. That's what's happening with God's wrath. So Isaiah 51 says, "From the hand of the Lord, there's the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." This wrath cannot go away. This poisonous drink, this cup of staggering, it has to be drunk. It has to be drunk to the dregs, meaning every last drop. And this is what the Father sent the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit to do. We cannot understand the cross if we don't understand it in terms of it propitiating the wrath of God. What did Jesus pray on the night before he died? The man who walked through crowds, the man who calmed storms with his voice, the man who stood up to Satan and didn't break a sweat, as he considered the cup of God's wrath that he was about to take, he shuddered and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Praise God. Then he also said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus shuddered at the cup, and yet he still took it. He said, not as I will, but as you will. It was the will of God to have his wrath propitiated by his son drinking the cup of his wrath on the cross. So if you remember from Isaiah chapter 13 that we read a moment ago about God's wrath, which happened thousands of years, that prophecy was made thousands of years before Jesus came in the flesh. Remember how it said how on the day of God's wrath the sun will turn dark? Well, Luke records in his gospel about Jesus when it died, saying this, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. Roman historian Thallus, who actually wasn't a Christian, recorded the same thing. It's not just something that happened in the Bible, it's actually something that happened in history. There was a day where, it says, the whole world oppressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. Such was the horror of the sinless one drinking the cup of God's wrath for sin. The sun went dark, and the earth shuddered. And he did this for us. He propitiated his wrath for us. For people who reject him, for people who pay only lip service to him, for people who do shameful things shamelessly, for people who fail. This is the love of God. The cup of poison meant for his enemies, he takes himself and he drinks it. And he drinks it. And the sky goes black and he continues to drink it. And the earth trembles at the wrath of God and he continues to drink it until there's nothing left. And God's wrath has been propitiated, appeased, because Jesus has drunk the cup down to its dregs. There is no love like this love. There is nothing in human experience that speaks to this kind of love. Friends, this is the ocean. This is the ocean. And we are invited to experience this ocean, to have it wash over us and to make us clean. Verse 15 says that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Whoever, this is an open invitation, whoever, not for people who have tried to live a good life, not for people who have kept their nose clean, this is for whoever, who God's love can come and abide in you, despite who you might be. Oh, but you don't know what I've done. Friends, I might not, but I do know what God has done. And he says that what he has done is enough for whoever. There is no one whose sin is so foul that it cannot be washed beneath the ocean of the blood that flows from the cross on the hill in Jerusalem called Calvary. This is for whoever. Verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Anyone in the world, no matter your race, no matter your economic background, no matter your sin, no matter how many times you failed in the past, this propitiation is available for the whole world. And that certainly includes you. Whoever. Are you part of that whoever? Are you part of that whoever? Have you confessed Jesus? Not some wishy-washy belief that I'm a good person and Jesus is my moral guide. Not some I believe in Jesus, but I think there's multiple paths up the same mountain. No. Do you believe that Jesus has propitiated your sins? Have you confessed that you are a sinner and confessed that his death is your only hope for salvation? Are you part of that whoever? if you are, then here's what is, can be true for us. Verses 17 through 18 says, by this love is perfected with us. By what? By confessing Jesus as our Savior, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Friends, for those who confess Jesus, we do not have to fear God's wrath for our sin, his coming judgment. There is no fear in the perfect love of God, which comes to us through our confession of faith in him. And so if you think God's judgment is based on you, then yeah, you better fear. You better fear that you do enough good. You better fear that you're a good enough person. You better fear as you look in the mirror. But if you know the love of God that doesn't come from the value you bring to God but comes from God for you, if you know the perfect, holy, transcendent, wrath-propitiating love of God, then you have no reason to fear. You are free. God's wrath cannot come to you, because when we place our faith in Jesus, what happens? It says in verse 14, it says that God now, in verse 16, that God now abides in us and we in him. Verse 17, what does this mean? It means that as he is, so also are we in this world. When we confess Jesus Christ, we become united to God. And so think about what is happening there. Why do we not have to fear the wrath of God? Not because God sweeps it under the carpet, because as we're united to Jesus, Jesus has already drunk that cup for us, and so there's nothing left for us to drink. And so we do not need to have fear that there is judgment coming upon us. We do not need to be like John Rockefeller, who on his deathbed said, "Have I done enough good?" It's driven by fear. One of the most altruistic men who ever lived. Why? Because he was hoping to be good enough. He was a slave to his fear. Friends, we don't have to be a slave to our fear, but we can be free when we know that we have been loved by God and his judgment's no longer hanging over us, because it was already held against Christ as he hung on the cross. And it's only as we are free from fear that we are then free to truly and deeply love others, to give this agape love. See, if we know the love of God, then we can show the love of God. Point number two, it's much shorter. We know the love of God. Those who know the love of God need to show the love of God. So let's look at showing love of God. Loving others, friends, is serious business. As we know this love of God, this is serious stuff. Verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another. That's a command. Verse 20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's a warning. Verse 21 says, and this is the commandment that we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. That's a command. These aren't optional things. This is an optional language that John is using here. If we know the love of God, then we must show the love of God. What we show speaks to what we know. And here's the really incredible thing. Showing God's love is how others are going to experience God's love. Think about that for a moment. Verse 11 and 12 says this. It says, God so loves us, it's agape love, we also ought to agape love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we agape love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. That word perfected doesn't mean perfected in the sense of being flawless, but perfected in the sense of being complete. You know, the way that you perfect a puzzle by putting the last piece in. God's love is perfected, it is completed when it is shown through our love. No one can see God, but people should be able to see God through our love. That's heavy. And what is this love? It's not this general feeling of well-wishing for humanity. Now, what keeps getting repeated again and again? Love one another. Love one another. Love for the brothers. What is John talking to? He's writing to his local church. He's writing to not just this general idea of love. General ideas don't mean anything. He's talking about specific love for specific people. His local church was being torn apart by a lack of love. And so he wanted to ground them. Hey, this love of God, this is meant to change how you treat John and Cindy and Sally. I was picking random names. I don't think there's a Cindy or Sally in the church. Friends, we who know God's love are meant to show God's love to one another. And this is so much more than a nice wave, smile, polite conversation, and maybe a hug on a Sunday. No, as a local church, those who have been loved by God, this is meant to be life-transforming love when it comes to how we relate with one another. If not changing our lives, then we haven't fully experienced the love of God, because God's love is always meant to change our lives. So we might have a bathwater understanding of God's love, but not the ocean. See, we love as God has loved us. So let's think about that for a moment. How has God loved us? We just talked about this. God loved us by coming to be with us. So does that mean for us? We need to be with one another. God didn't love from afar. He didn't value his independence and privacy. He came and lived amongst us. He shared his life with us. Are we willing to share our life with one another? Do people know you? Do you know people? Man, there's so easy just to have a smile, a wave, and a hug, but then the rest of the week is about us. Friends, we need to have a theological conviction about the importance of spending time with one another and sharing life. I'm so grateful that Angie and I could spend time last week with the Krolls and Cardillos and talk about a conflict we had had in our marriage. And we could be cared for by them. They could ask us questions. They could help give us perspective, and we can grow. So grateful that Jim Beatty could give me a call and just tell me about how discouraged and beat up he was by a job he's on. So grateful that I can hang out with Matt McGitz and work on his floors with him, and he can just tell me about how discouraged he is by his home renovations and how slow they're going and how anxious that's making him as Ashley's ready to pop any second now. Friends, this is sharing life. Spending time with one another, listening to one another, praying for one another, being there as God has been there for us. We need to be together. Number two, God loved us by reaching out to us, so we need to reach out to one another. How easy it is just to go through life with blinders on. It's just me, my family, my problems, my career. Friends, God didn't stay contained within himself, but looked outside himself to others. So do you see the people around you? Are you aware of what is going on in their lives? The lives of the people in your small groups? The lives of the people here in this church? Are you reaching out? Are you waiting to be reached out to? I'm not going to initiate towards someone. I'm going to wait to be asked. Friends, God didn't wait for us. He took the initiative to reach out. So who can you reach out to this week? Who can you invite over for a meal as an expression of love and just reaching out? Don't wait. Initiate. Number three, God loved us by turning away his anger at a great cost to himself. So we need to turn away from our anger. As we spend time with people, as we reach out, as we initiate, guess what? The more time you spend with people, the more you'll be tempted to become angry with them. Offenses are real. Sometimes that leads to big blow-ups. Sometimes that just leads to withdrawal and avoidance, gossiping by talking bad about someone behind their backs. The church, the Bible says that the church has an enemy who wants to lie, steal, and destroy. I think so often the way that Satan destroys churches is by stealing their love for one another. And the church graveyard is littered with corpses of churches that were not willing to work through offenses because they lacked love. Friends, it's not to say that offenses can't be real and that they can't be hurtful. But in light of what God has done to work through his offense with us, how can we not be willing to work through that offense with someone else? In light of how God is not holding our sin against us, who are we to hold something against someone else? There's unforgiveness in your hearts, friends. And I say this as a pastor who loves you, who wants you to experience God's love. You will not fully be able to experience the love of God if you are holding unforgiveness in your heart. Because that shows that you have not understood God's loving forgiveness of you. We can't hold all to anger when God has turned away his anger from us. Number four. It's the final way that we can love one another. God loved us by giving all that he had for our good. So we need to give what we have for one another. So think about this. How do you use what you have for the good of others out of love for them? How is your love shaping your finances? Do you budget with just yourself and your family in mind? Or do you structure your standard of living to be such that you're positioned to love other people through being generous with your money? How is love shaping your use of time? As you look at your calendar and you think about how you use your free time, how much of that is spent on you versus spent on being with others and serving them? How is love shaping your use of talents? I don't think there's a house of a member of a church that Sam and Steve haven't been in and done some sort of construction project with at some point. It's men who are loving through the use of their talents. See, friends, God's love for us is meant to saturate us to such a point that it spills out of us into showing God's love for one another. It's meant to change how we think about the local church. But not just one another. No, the love that we show for one another here in the church is not meant just to stay contained within the church. No, our love for one another is meant to be a testimony to those around us who do not yet know the love of God. And so John, as he's saying, love one another, love one another, love one another, this is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John and said this in chapter 13, verse 35 of that book. By this, all people, this is Jesus speaking, John recording Jesus' words, says this, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do you see what's happening there? Our love for one another is meant to be a testimony to other people, which means that other people who do not yet know the love of God need to be around us, need to be so involved in our lives that they see us loving one another. This call to love one another as a local church isn't a call to just stay insulated and isolated in a holy huddle. No, it's a call to love one another deeply and to invite other people in who do not yet know the love of God into that experience. I believe, friends, this is what is happening here at Christ Church. It is such a privilege to be part of it. This is what happened in the life of Ray. If you're new, Ray was a man who lived on the street in Center City. Some people from this church befriended them, and one of them went especially out of her way to make sure that he came here to this church. And as Ray came to this church, he said this was the first time that he ever felt loved. First time that he understood God's love through seeing it shown through people's love for him. And it gave him something to live for. See, Ray was a drug addict who didn't care about getting clean, because why get clean? What's worth life worth living anyways? But now he had something new to live for. Love had transformed him. And so as we baptize this brother, as he made his confession of faith in Jesus, he went away to detox, where he started a Bible study that grew from 2 people to 15. Multiple people coming to faith in Jesus. couple weeks ago, I had the privilege of going out there and doing a church service for these new believers. And at that church service, three more people came to faith in Christ. Ray's doing great. He's going to be coming home soon. He's gotten hooked up with a halfway house. He's gotten a job lined up. Love has transformed his life. Not our love, but God's love in us, shown through us to him. Friends, you've heard me say that in my lifetime, I want to see one more percentage of Philadelphians, 16,000 people, coming to know, love, and live for Jesus. I want this church to start 80 other neighborhood churches. When I say 16,000 people, I'm not saying a big church we go out and rent out like The Link. I think I come from a big church. There's unique things about it, but you can't do one another's really well in a big church. And so I want to start 80 churches throughout this city and be part of a movement of God to rescue people out of his love. How's that going to happen? I'll tell you it's going to happen. It's going to happen through us loving one another. And as we love one another, other people, one life at a time, one ray at a time, are going to come to know that love. I believe there are more rays out there in our neighborhood, in South Philadelphia, in our city. And so, friends, may the love of God, his initiating, his humbling, his dung beetle humbling, his wrath propitiating love, may this love wash over us like an ocean so that we might become so saturated in it that his love would flow out of us to one another as a testimony to South Philadelphia of who the true and living God is. Let's pray. God, thank you. Oh, thank you seems such a cheap word. I don't know what else to say. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that your love initiated towards us, that you did not wait for us to come to you, because that would never happen. But that you loved us by coming into our world and taking on our sin. Lord, I pray that your love would come in, and whether this is something we've heard many times before or maybe you're hearing for the first time today in a new way, would your love come in and would it pierce our hearts? May none of us leave here not transformed by your love. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.